To turn with me to the book of Hebrews, chapter 4. Hebrews, chapter 4. We've been studying this tremendous book. Some people avoid the book of Hebrews because they think it's too difficult. They think it's maybe a little too theological. They think maybe it's over their heads. But, you know, the Bible is a book that doesn't reveal its secrets or its depths of understanding to the casual reader. The student of the Word, however, can glean tremendous treasures from the Word of God if we will apply ourselves. And that's why the Bible tells us to study, to show ourselves approved. The casual reader or the person who really is not interested in learning or growing, they'll pass through pages of the Bible. They say, I don't get anything out of it. I don't understand it. But the Lord wants us to apply ourselves to the Bible. And as we read it and we meditate on it and we read it in its context and we pray for spiritual understanding and eyes to see, the Lord just begins to open it up to us. And also, it's part of the reason why we want to be a part of a Bible teaching church, because the ministry of the teacher, the pastor, is to open up the scriptures and to help us to see, to help us to learn. Tonight we come to chapter 4, and I'd like to read beginning in verse 1 tonight, and we're going to read all the way through to verse 11. Let us therefore fear, lest the promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we which have believed do enter into rest. As he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest. Seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. Again he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, today after so long a time, as it is said, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. For if Jesus, or the way it's probably better translated, Joshua, had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that has entered into his rest, he also has ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. Now, remember our context, chapter 3. We're made partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. He's encouraging these Hebrew Christians not to give up on their faith, not to grow weary in trial and trouble and tribulation, but to look to Christ, hold on to Christ, and under no circumstances were they to even consider turning back to the rites and rituals of Judaism. That was so attractive to many because, you know, Judaism, when they were involved in that, they weren't going through the persecutions and troubles they were going through. Now, let us therefore fear, he says, verse 1. Interesting passage, because the word that's translated fear here in our English Bible is where we get the word phobia. In fact, that's the root word here, phobia. And, you know, tens of thousands of Americans are beset by phobias of various kinds. You know, a phobia, in our understanding, is an illogical fear, something irrational. People don't really know why they have this terror, this terrible fright of particular things, or maybe a particular situation. But phobias come in all shapes and sizes, and they're far more common than most of us realize, unless perhaps you battle one. But, you know, some of the more common phobias are things like claustrophobia, a fear of closed-in spaces. There's people who can't ride on an elevator. They're just terrified of being in such a small room. It's not uncommon for doctors to have to sedate people before they can put them in those little MRI chambers because it's so tight and so, you know, compressed that people with claustrophobia, they absolutely cannot go in there. And then you have other common fears like a fear of flying, far more common than people realize. There are some people who are absolutely terrified to be on an airplane. Not that there's anything unnatural about being 30,000 feet in the air when we don't have wings, you see. I know a very prominent minister, a pastor, and a powerful preacher who absolutely will not fly. If he has to travel around the country, he drives a motorhome or an automobile, but he will not get on an airplane. It's just something about being at 30,000 feet up in the air. I guess it's just more common than people think. And then, of course, there's things like fear of heights. Fear of crowds. Fear of being in places where there's a lot of people. Fear of social activity. These are phobias. Fear of insects. And there's a name for all of this, you know, arachnophobia, fear of spiders, fear of bees, fear of reptiles. There's particular names for all those kind of things. And there are people who are actually have a phobia. They're afraid of the dark. Sleep with the lights on. And maybe they watch horror movies at night and they can't sleep after that. I don't know. But, you know, I got on the web, the internet, and I just looked up phobia. Now, if you'll do that, thousands and thousands of sites pop up with lists miles long of all of these phobias. Excuse me. All of these phobias that people suffer from. Y'all, excuse me. Just a minute. Oh, there's some more. Lists of phobias that you couldn't even begin to imagine. Some of them are kind of humorous. I guess unless you suffer with it. You know, like fear of thunder and lightning. Fear of going over bridges. I have a cousin, I'll never forget, if any time we had to cross a bridge, he was on the floor of the car, could not look out the window. Today, he can drive across those bridges, but he says the only way he can do it is he keeps his eyes closed the whole time, you know, so. Fear of doctors, fear of needles. Maybe we should be afraid of those things, but I've read some of them are funny. Fear of men, fear of women. Yeah, some fear of women. Fear of dogs and cats or other furry animals and things like that. What about this? A fear of bathing. Well, if you ever sat next to somebody, you know. You'd probably recognize that they had that particular phobia, you know. I tell you, this list was kind of humorous. There were, like I said, one list must have had 1,000 or more different phobias, including something called ecclesiophobia, a fear of church. And they had one that was called homiliophobia, a fear of sermons. And then imagine this one, ichthyophobia, a fear of fish. That'd be a terrible thing, you know. But I believe the Lord will give His people grace and strength to overcome these fears, these irrational fears, so that they can live in victory and not be bound. Because, you know, fear really is it's bondage. It binds people, oppresses people. It keeps them. Sometimes these fears will come on them. They can't hardly catch their breath. They can't think straight. They can't act or function. And sometimes these things can hinder a person from fulfilling the purposes that God has for their lives. So there's victory over these things in Jesus Christ. But isn't it interesting that here in chapter 4 and verse 1, we're actually told that we should have one fear. And the word phobia is actually used there. It's a fear of unbelief. That's what we should be afraid of. We should be afraid of unbelief. That should not trouble us or terrify us. Or let us therefore fear, he says, lest the promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. You know, the writer, right off the bat, we see that he includes himself here. Let us therefore fear, lest the promise being left us, the promises are left to us. So obviously he's writing to fellow brothers and sisters, fellow Christians. The promises are left us that any of you, he's talking to the congregation, you know, the Hebrew Christians, should seem to come short of it. Let us fear. Let us have a fear of unbelief, a fear of faithlessness concerning the promises of God. And there's nothing irrational to have that kind of fear. That's the kind of fear we're supposed to have, a fear of unbelief. There's a good reason to fear. Why? He says, lest any of us should come short of this promise. And verse 2, notice this, for unto us, I like these contrasts he makes, us and them. He talks about this quite a bit here. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them. And he's going to talk here about their forefathers, the ones who perished in the wilderness. If you remember chapter 3, that's the contrast he uses. He's talking about those who perished. They didn't enter in, chapter 3 and verse 19. They couldn't enter in because of unbelief. He goes right on with that thought. You know, they were filled with unbelief. They didn't inherit the promise. Let us be afraid, lest we follow that same example, lest we walk in their unbelieving footsteps. There are some footsteps you don't want to follow. We don't want to follow theirs. So he says, actually, that there's two reasons here why we should fear. Fear that we would fail to believe God's promises like Israel did. Remember, they were given the promise of the promised land, the land of Canaan. It's yours. Go in and take it. They didn't believe the promise. And he also talks about here a fear that we fail to enter into his rest. You see that in verse 1? That a promise being left us of entering into his rest, lest we should fall short of it. There is a promise of rest that Israel failed to receive, that entire generation of Israelites failed to receive. And notice that they had privileges just like we do. Unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them. That was a generation, that generation that fell in unbelief. They heard the gospel, they heard the good news just as we did. I'm sure you could make a case for how the gospel they heard was different in some respects from the gospel that we hear, but the emphasis here is on the similarities. That they heard the good news, they heard the promises of God, just like us. And the similarities are that they had a gospel of deliverance, you know, deliverance from Egypt, out from the world. They had a gospel of salvation, a gospel of forgiveness based on substitutionary blood sacrifice. They had a gospel of separation from the world. They were to come out from the world. They were not to be like Egypt, but when they came into the promised land, they were not to be like the Canaanites either. They were not to be like them. They were not to adopt their ways. In fact, God specifically told them, not only were they to conquer the Canaanites, but they were to eradicate the Canaanites, because he didn't want any vestige of their culture or society, translate that, their paganism. He didn't want any vestige of that to remain, because God knew it would pollute Israel if they allowed it to remain. And you know exactly what happened. They did not eradicate the Canaanites. Paganism took over. Actually, there were times in Israel's history where they almost ceased to exist as a nation that honored God. I mean, at one point, Elijah said, "I'm the only one left. Everybody else has bowed the knee to Baal," even though God had his prophets in reserve, and there were others. But look, Israel came very close to extinction as a distinct religious practice. And why? It's because they failed to believe God. It's because they failed to obey God. Every now and then we'll hear people make very foolish arguments saying how God, we don't understand the God of the Old Testament who would order the murder, slaughter, and so forth of these cultures, you know, like these Canaanite cultures and so forth. And if you don't study the Bible, then you could understand why people would have objections like that, because it doesn't make sense to them. But when you read the Bible and you hear the heartbeat of God, that he would have a people unto himself, that he would give them a land of their own, and that they were going to be a people who would serve him and honor him in purity and truth, that he would allow no vestige of their pagan, that pagan form of culture to remain there. He wanted every aspect of that eradicated, because he knows how insidious paganism, idolatry is. It'll come right up. It'll spring up. It'll grow like weeds. It'll take over. Unfortunately, we see it often right here in America, in our own culture, and even in the church. These pagan, idolatrous elements want to pop up, and people don't recognize it for what it is, and it gains a foothold in their lives and in their emotions and so forth. But the gospel preached to them was basically a gospel of faith in God, trust the Lord, obey the Lord. I mean, it's a call to faith. It's a call to obedience. And, if you trust the Lord, the promise is he would bring them into rest, the land of promise. The promise being left us of entering into his rest. God made them a promise of entering into rest. But I want you to notice again, verse 2, unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. The gospel preached did not profit them. I think you could make a pretty good case here for the condition of the hearer, the spiritual condition of the hearer. They heard the gospel, they heard it, but it didn't make a difference in their lives. It didn't change them. They heard the gospel. You know, this tells me that men are held responsible for what we hear. They heard the gospel, they heard the good news, but they didn't mix faith with it. They didn't heed it, they didn't believe it, they didn't act on it. And God judged them for their failure to do so. I mean, in particular, it's held in this context here in reference to, you know, the spies who came back from the promised land, and two of them gave this positive report. We are well able to take this land. Let's go and possess it. But 10 gave a very negative report. These people are greater than us. You know, we're like grasshoppers. They're mighty. They're armed. They're more powerful. They've got walled cities. They've got giants there. We cannot take this land. They'll crush us. They'll destroy us. Isn't it interesting that people, the crowd, the multitude, the majority, really everybody, they're so ready to believe the negative, so ready to believe the bad report, and the few, the very few, would believe God and take God at His word. The gospel preached did not profit them. Now, it's a pretty amazing thought here, but it's a true one, that people can hear the word, they can hear the gospel, and not be profited one iota from it. That doesn't mean that the message they heard was totally void of effect, or totally void of power, because the Bible tells us that that word that doesn't profit us will judge us and cause us to be even more accountable for what we've heard. But I want you to notice this emphasis on rest. The emphasis on rest. Verse 3, "For we which have believed do enter into rest." We enter into rest. "We which have believed do enter into rest." God promised them a rest, but obviously they didn't receive it. In verse 18, I want you to look back to chapter 3 and verse 18. I want you to notice this. Chapter 3, verse 18. "And to whom swear he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believe not?" So we see, verse 19, that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Now what we see here is that the promised land was actually called or considered a rest for the people of Israel. The land of Canaan was equated with a rest. That's what it's called. Verse 18, they didn't believe, so they couldn't enter into that rest. Those that believe not couldn't enter in because of unbelief. There's a passage over in Deuteronomy chapter 12. You don't have to turn there, but I'm going to read a verse to you there that specifically calls the land of Canaan, the land of promise, a rest, a land of rest. Now, listen to this. Deuteronomy 12 and verse 9 says this. They're preparing to enter into the land of promise, and here's what God says. "For you are not as yet come to the rest and to the inheritance which the Lord your God gives you." You haven't yet come to it. But this is it. He says, but when you go over Jordan and dwell in the land which the Lord your God gives you to inherit, and when he giveth you rest from all your enemies round about, so that you dwell in safety, then there shall be a place which the Lord your God shall choose to cause his name to dwell there. Then he goes on and talks about how this will be a place where you will bring your tithes and your offerings. And this would be not only Israel's holy place, but this would be a holy place for God. This would be a place of holiness unto him. This is where you come and worship. He told them there would be certain places to worship, that they were not to worship like the pagans did under every tree and over every high hill. You know, they worshiped everywhere. He told them there'd be places to worship. Anyway, specifically, he calls here the land of promise a land of rest. And in what sense would entering into Canaan be a rest for the people of Israel? In what sense? Well, it would be a rest, for one thing, from their wanderings in the desert. Now, remember, they'd been 40 years walking in circles, basically, in the desert. So it would be a rest from that wandering. It would be a rest from homelessness, because, look, they were a nation without a home. Think about it. They had spent 430 years in Egypt, as a nation of Jews without a home. So when they entered into Canaan, God said, that's your rest, that's your home. They would finally be home. And there's something about home that when this is our home. See, there were people without a home. Just wanderers in the desert, nomads. But when they entered into the land of promise, that would be home. And that would be a rest. Just the rest of knowing that this is home, this is ours, God has given this to us. You know, otherwise, there's just an unsettledness in a person's life. So Canaan, as the land of promise, was a rest. But let me talk about what kind of rest it wasn't. It was a rest from the wanderings, yes, a rest from their homelessness, yes, but it wasn't a rest from activity, obviously, because, you know, they would be very busy in the land of promise. They'd be very busy. In fact, things would be radically different once they entered into the land of promise. Once they crossed Jordan and entered into the promised land, think about this. You know, up for 40 years, God really took care of them. For 40 years, they did not have to plow a field. They did not have to plant anything. They did not have to go out and weed and harvest. They didn't have to do any of those things. For 40 years, they didn't have to go hunting to find food. 40 years, God provided every meal for them. For 40 years, they didn't have to, the women didn't have to make clothing. Now look, that was a laborious matter. Because, you know, they didn't just go buy fabric at the store, buy dresses off the rack. Everything had to be made. So to weave, to spin, they didn't have to do that for 40 years because God preserved their clothing supernatural. He preserved their shoes supernaturally. The kids grew up, the clothes grew up with them. There's a lot of things they didn't have to do. But once they crossed Jordan, the manna would cease. Once they entered into the land of promise, now this is your land, guess what? The people you chase out, you know, they're going to leave some vineyards behind and they're going to leave some houses and buildings behind, but from here on out, it's up to you. You want a vineyard, you take care of it, you grow it, you plant it, you weed it, you protect it. You want to grow any other crop, grain, whatever, you do it by the toil and sweat of your back. So look, it would not be this rest that they were going to enter into the promised land was not a rest from all activity. Not only that, it would not be a rest from trial or adversity because that land that they were going to inherit was inhabited by people who weren't too happy that the Jews were there and they weren't going to give up without a fight. So every piece of ground that they took, God would give it to them, but they would have to fight for it. It would be a battle. It would be a trial. There would be adversity on every hand. So when we talk about, look, you're going to enter into your rest, this was not a rest from trial, right? They would have to fight first Jericho, and then right on down the line, they'd be fighting and defeating enemies and on every hand. It certainly wasn't a rest from trouble and trial. They were given this land, it was promised to them, but you know what? They were going to have to go out there and conquer it. Now, in all of this, there are spiritual lessons for us, of course, right? Because we who have believed do enter into rest. That's what the Bible says. But it's not a rest from all activity. We have to work. We have to make a living. We have to take care of our families. We have to do all the things that are required of every responsible person to do, parents and husbands and wives and so forth. So we are busy. We also are busy about the Lord's business in doing whatever we can, helping, serving, ministering, sharing, witnessing. That, you know, We're not supposed to be spiritually asleep in this matter. And look, even we are not resting from the matter of trial and trouble, affliction and tribulation, because we find ourselves fighting on every front. Somebody say amen. But it is still a rest, and it's a rest of faith, because in verse 3 he says, "For we which have believed do enter into rest." Faith itself, faith in Christ itself, is a rest, a powerful rest. Even though we may be going through trial and trouble, there is a rest for the weary mind and a rest for the weary body. It's a rest. Faith is a rest from the fears and anxieties of life. Because look, the whole world is troubled and worried and anxious and fretful. But the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and I emphasize believer, not just that we believe in God, but that we believe God. And let's make sure we understand that there's a distinction there. There's a lot of people who believe in God, but who do not believe God. They do not believe that he really meant what he said when he said, you know, "I'll provide every need you have." He told Israel that, and they didn't believe it. "Go ahead and enter that promised land, and I will chase them out ahead of you. You confront them, but I'll chase them out. You will win. You will be victorious." He gave them exceeding great and precious promises. He gave us even greater promises. But we must believe those promises. We must not only believe in God, we must believe God. Believe his word, believe his promise, whatever that promise may be. And there are many exceeding great and precious promises that we're called upon to believe. And our fear, the one fear we should have, is right here in verse 1, that he left us a promise and that we would come short of it, whatever that promise was, that we wouldn't believe it. But real rest for us as a Christian is the rest of peace, that we have peace of mind, knowing that we are right with God, knowing that our sins are forgiven, the peace of salvation, peace we have with God. It's the knowledge, the assurance that we have in our own hearts that the Lord is with us, the Lord is for us. And no matter what our circumstances are, he has not turned against us. You know, he's not out to get us. That he's faithful to do everything that he promised to do. It's confidence. It's the rest of confidence that he hears our prayer. What a blessing that is. That the Lord will hear our prayer. That he knows our need, whoever we are. He knows our burden. He knows our situation. He knows each of us. He knows each of his people. He knows each one of our situation. He knows the things that are going on in our homes, our hearts, our minds, our workplace, our classroom. You know, the Lord knows. He knows intimately and personally, and he cares. And no matter what the symptoms and circumstances are, isn't it a rest, isn't it peace to know that he knows? And that he cares. I mean, that's tremendous peace. Jesus himself said over in the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 11, verses 28 and 29, he said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden." And then he says this, "And I will give you rest." I'll give you rest. This is his rest. In chapter 4, right here in Hebrews, in verse 1, he calls it his rest. We enter into his rest. This is the rest of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We which have believed, verse 3, do enter into rest. It's a rest for us. It's a rest for us. And it's interesting. I go back to verse 1 when he says, "Let us therefore fear." He doesn't say, "Let the heathen fear," or "the unbeliever fear," "the unsaved fear," but "let us fear." As Christians, let us fear, lest we miss or we fail to receive this blessed promise of rest. You know, like they did. They missed it. That's what he's saying. Israel missed this promise. They didn't inherit it. And let's fear that we miss it. But Praise God. It's a promise, praise God, left us of entering into His rest. Well, look to, with me over to verse 2. Let me just emphasize something else here about the responsibility being squarely on the shoulders of those who hear. The word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. You know who comes to my mind when I think about this? Noah. You know who preached? The Bible says he was a preacher of righteousness. I think it's Peter who says he preached for 120 years. And I'm sure that the whole time he was building that ark, he was warning people of the rains to come, the floods to come, the judgment to come. So think about him preaching for 120 years and not a single person, not a single convert, not one. The only person, the only people who got on that boat with him was his own family. That's it. But not a single convert from the world, not one. You know, the guy around the corner that was preaching prosperity built a big church. He had a lot of people in his, but no, poor Noah, man, he couldn't get anybody in his congregation. if people just don't take heed to the word of God, it profits absolutely nothing. Well, you know, there's another rest. There's a rest from of Canaan. You know, they had the rest of Canaan. There's the rest also that Jesus spoke of. Come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. That rest includes a rest from works, as far as works to earn a salvation. Let's read beginning in verse 3. Let's continue in verse 3. For we which have believed do enter into rest. You see, faith is the rest. We enter into rest through faith. As he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. Now he's going to make a very interesting analogy here. He's going to talk about God creating the world in six literal days. When he says, verse 4, for he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise. Now he's quoting from the Old Testament. He's quoting from Genesis, actually. And he says, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. And in this place again, I was going to quote elsewhere. He's quoting from Psalms 95. If they shall enter into my rest. It's interesting that he speaks of God creating the world in 6 days, but resting. God rested on the seventh day, and he rested not because he was tired, not because he was exhausted from all of his creative works, but he rested from his creative activity. Excuse me. He rested from his creative activity. Why did he do that? Because he was done. Because he was finished. You know, he rested the seventh day. He didn't go back to creating on the eighth day. He was done. The creation was finished. There's also something that's very interesting. I don't guess we'll take the time to turn there, but on each creation day in the book of Genesis chapter 1, when the Bible speaks about what God created on day 1, then it'll say in Genesis 1:5, and the evening and the morning was the first day. And then the second day of creation, God did his creative acts, and it says, and then the evening and the morning was the second day. And it does the same thing on the third day and the fourth and the fifth and the sixth. The evening and the morning was the fifth day, and the evening and the morning was the sixth day. But then it says, on the seventh day, God, you know, had ceased from his works. And the Bible says that God rested. And it's very interesting that it doesn't say that the evening and the morning was the seventh day. Although it said it on the six creation days, it doesn't say anything about the evening and the morning being the seventh day. Now, in Judaism, the rabbis have made a tremendous deal out of that fact, that it doesn't say anything about God's seventh day ending. And the idea is that the rest, God's rest, continues. It was never closed, the idea is. It never ended. It doesn't have that that finality about, you know, like the creation days, each one had a close, an opening and a close. Evening and the morning was a fifth day, sixth day, and so forth. But the Sabbath, the seventh day, the idea is that this rest remains, this rest continues. Israel was invited to enjoy it. They didn't enter into it, you know, those who perished in the wilderness. And the rest remains. The idea of the rest remains. It's a rest of faith. It's a rest from our works. And if the Jews were only able to see what the rest of faith actually entails, you know, religion was basically considered to be works-based. You perform certain tasks, you offer certain sacrifices, there's certain things you do, certain things you don't do, and your works, your merit, determined how you stood before God. But with the whole sacrifice system really finalized in Jesus Christ, our own works were shown to be insufficient and inadequate to save us. And now we realize that we rest from our works. We can't be saved by our works. And we rest through faith in the work of Jesus Christ and what he did at Calvary when he died on the cross. That's where we rest now. Amen. And even God, even though the Bible speaks of him resting on the seventh day, don't think of that as inactivity, where God says, well, you know, I'm done. I'll just rest. Because God is busy. You know, he created the universe and he runs it. The Bible speaks of him sustaining the universe by the word of his power. And, you know, he's got all these angels to dispatch and he has prayers to answer and saints to look after and children to protect. And, you know, he's busy. God's busy. He's certainly not inactive or lazy. But this rest, the idea of this rest, is still in effect. It's still available, and that's the whole idea. Let's us be concerned, be afraid. That's the word he uses, actually. Let's be afraid. Let's fear that we fail to enter this rest. God has a rest for us right here in the middle of a busy life and oftentimes even a trying life. We can have rest. The rest of faith, the rest of peace, knowing that the Lord is with us and in us and for us. Let's read on. He goes on and speaks in verse 8 of Joshua. In fact, the names Jesus and Joshua are spelled exactly the same in both Greek and Hebrew. In the Old Testament and in the New Testament, I mean, you know, these names are identical. So the context determines who's meant. You know, when it speaks here of Jesus, the context is obviously entering into the land of promise. It was Joshua who was leading them in. So Joshua is the one that's being referred to here. Context reveals it. For if Joshua had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day of rest? You see, Moses didn't get to lead them into the promised land. They didn't get to enter into that land of rest. That's what it was called, right? A rest. Moses didn't get to lead them in, so who led them in? Joshua. But when they went into the promised land under Joshua's leadership, even then there was warfare ahead of them. There was trial and struggle. And you know, here's what we want to keep in mind too. They really failed. Israel failed to do the things that they were called to do. They failed to rid the land of the Canaanites. They absolutely failed in that matter. As a result, they became paganized by those idolaters. As a nation, they eventually lost their focus, which was supposed to be entirely on God. You know, these were supposed to be a nation of priests, a holy nation separated unto God. They entirely lost their focus, and they wanted to become like the nations around them. You know, they sought worldly glory and worldly wealth, and they lost their whole focus on God. They failed. They failed to enter into the rest as well. So he goes on and speaks of, you know, if Joshua had let them into real rest, then he wouldn't have been talking about another rest. And in verse 9, he says, there remains therefore a rest for who? To the people of God. To the people of God. For he that is entered into his rest, he has also ceased from his own works. Now this means, this has to do with a works righteousness. We're not saved by works righteousness. We're saved by the work that Christ did. That's how we're saved. And we cease from our own works. We have come to the place that we recognize we cannot earn salvation. We cannot merit it. We can never be good enough to get it. So we cease from that type of striving, and we fully depend on Christ for our salvation and for our entire standing before God. We cease from our own works-based righteousness, having no thought even, no inkling of a thought that we could in any way deserve to be forgiven or deserve to be saved. We base all that we are and have on the righteousness of Christ. And then he says in verse 11, let us therefore labor, isn't that interesting, to enter into that rest. The rest of absolute faith and dependence on Christ. Lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. We don't want to follow in Israel's footsteps. We don't want to be like them. Isn't it interesting? We studied how that Christ was better than the Old Testament prophets. He was better than angels. He was better than Moses. And even here he talks about how Christ is better than Joshua. Joshua, who was Moses' successor, who took the people actually into the promised land. But actually, that was not the rest. The real rest we only have in Jesus Christ, the real rest. And you know, there's even coming another rest. Because even though right now we have rest in our hearts, rest in our spirit, rest as far as peace with God, yet we still face trial, trouble, sorrow, adversity, difficulty. But there's coming a day of rest. You know, there remains a rest for the people of God. Notice he says in verse 9, there remains a rest. There is a final rest, an ultimate rest. When we inherit eternity, when we inherit glory, and there will be no more sorrow, no more trial, no more adversity and suffering and pain. And we have the responsibility, verse 11, to labor, to strive, to do everything that we are capable of doing, to enter into that rest. What's he saying? He's saying, hey, you give it all that you have. You trust the Lord with all that you are, with all that you have. You live for him. You serve him. Labor to enter into that rest. Lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. Unbelief, you know, that's the thing to fear more than anything else. He said, let us fear that we fail to enter. through unbelief. That's the bad word. There's a lot of words that are repeated over and over in the book of Hebrews. In chapter 3 and chapter 4, the word rest, the word enter, you know, these constantly reoccurring because they're powerful, they have force, they have impetus. But this word unbelief keeps popping up too, and always in a very negative context. This is the thing to fear, unbelief. And how do we avoid unbelief? Well, we simply believe what God said, that's all. We believe what God said, and we refuse to listen to doubts and thoughts to the contrary. Unbelief attacks the mind, the senses, the heart, the spirit, and it can attack from all fronts. But the person who is grounded on Christ and in Christ is secure from even the attacks of unbelief. How do you fight unbelief? You fight it by faith. You fight it with the Word of God. You fight it spiritually. You fight it by sometimes pleading the blood over your mind or whatever it takes, confessing the Word of God. But it is a spiritual foe to be vanquished, because I can't think of anything that is spoken of with such, that God speaks of with such disgust as he does the unbelief of Israel. And that barred them from the promised land. We don't want unbelief to bar us from receiving any of his promises. And also, let me just close with emphasizing that fact, that God has left promises, exceeding great and precious promises, promises that address every need that we have, every circumstance of our lives, promises for every need imaginable, that God not only would save us, he'd fill us with his Holy Spirit, forgive us, heal us, deliver us, protect us, provide every need we have, that he would save our loved ones, that he would fellowship with us, that he would never leave us or forsake us, that he would guide us, he would give us the direction that we need in our lives. Tremendous promises, exceeding great and precious promises. Promises that he expects us to believe, just like he expected Israel to believe his promise. He expects us to believe. And if you want to fear anything, fear that a promise being left you, that you should fall short of it due to unbelief, your own unbelief. I think of the blessings and the privileges that Israel might have enjoyed in the promised land. I think of the trials that they might have avoided, you know, when they wandered in the desert for 40 years. Think of that. They could have avoided that had they trusted God, had they believed his promise. Avoided trials. Think of the blessings they could have received if they had only believed God's promise. You know, this is for our example, the Bible tells us, 1 Corinthians 10. These things happened for our example, so we can learn from this. Think of the blessings we could receive, the comfort, consolation, the encouragement, the strength that we need for every situation in life. And think of the trials that we might avoid if only we would trust God, if only we would believe his promise. If they had mixed faith with what they heard, if they had believed the promise of God, but they didn't. And this is why we have this warning. That's why, exactly why we have this warning. In fact, I want to read verse 11 to you. I think this was, I can't remember what translation I copied this out of, but verse 11 says, beware, lest we follow in the footsteps of the Exodus generation who grieved God by their disobedience and fell due to unbelief. There's something to fear. That we grieve God by our disobedience, that we fail, that we fall through unbelief. Verse 11. We'll stop there tonight because verse 12, you know, I believe starts a new emphasis here, and we're going to pick up with that next time. Praise God. Well, amen. Let's pray. Well, Father, grant us all hearts of faith, hearts of fire, hearts of fervor. Lord, let us be bold men and women who boldly stand on your promises. Lord, let them be more than things we read. Let them be more than songs that we sing. Lord, let them be rock-solid realities in our own hearts and lives and minds. Let us be men and women who, unlike the Exodus generation, let us be men and women who will actually stand and believe your promises. Father, help us all to overcome unbelief. Father, we want to please you with our lives, with our obedience, with our faithfulness. Lord, we pray it tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. Praise God. Amen.